I'm one of the elders here at Covenant Hope Church. Let me add my welcome to Mark's welcome. For those of you who've never been here before, we're so glad you're here. And it's really great to see everyone's face that I'm familiar with as well. Particularly brightens my week when I see you all looking back at me from out there. Knowing that we're going to study God's Word together, that He's going to speak to us through His Word, we're confident of that. Because His Word never returns void. It never doesn't accomplish what He wants it to accomplish. And that's good news. That's good news for us, brothers and sisters. I wonder what decisions, what things you faced this past week that you needed wisdom for. What did you need wisdom for? And what are you thinking about for the coming week that you need wisdom for? This past week, I got a call from my mother, and she said that my father had gone in for a routine heart catheterization, and they expected to find nothing significant, but instead, they found the need for a triple bypass. And so they said, actually, we can't put in a stent to fix what we thought might be a small problem. There's actually a big problem, and so you need to have heart surgery next week, next Monday. It's kind of a big deal. They take veins out of your leg and they put them into your heart, kind of rework all that piping. And I thought to myself, how do I make this decision? Do I need to go back to America and spend time with my mother while this big, important, kind of serious surgery is happening for my dad? I need wisdom for that decision. Is it worth the money that it's going to cost to go? I was going to preach the last sermon in the Ecclesiastes series next Friday. If I go, I probably won't get to do that next Friday. Is that wise to put that off, to postpone that? Is it good to set aside the anniversary trip that Joanne and I had planned? We were going to leave tomorrow and go down to Muscat for 4 days and celebrate our 31st wedding anniversary. Is it wise to not go and do that together? Well, you might not have had kind of a crisis situation like that to make a decision about that you needed wisdom for this past week, but chances are you needed wisdom each and every day that you went through. You had to know how to interact with bosses and supervisors, with people that work under you. You had to figure out how to respond and interact with family members, maybe some who you weren't getting along with. You had to make decisions about money, maybe a lack of it, maybe more than what you expected to have. And what do you do with it? How do you spend it? How much do you give away? What do I do with my time when I have free time during the week of Eid? How do I spend that in the best possible way to glorify God? All these questions require wisdom to answer. And that's what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes from the words and the mouth of the preacher. Wisdom for us for life. Let's turn there now. Turn there in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 13 through chapter 11, verse 6. That's where we are this afternoon. Chapter 9, verse 13 through 11, verse 6. Follow along with me as I read to you. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens the life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the only wise God, the supreme creator of all that's seen and unseen. You're the one who has no beginning and no end. You are determining all of history, from the destiny of nations to the future of every single person in this room. To who else should we go to learn wisdom, Lord? Teach us from your word today. Transform us by the renewing of our minds, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, what I want you to see from this, what seems like a grab bag of wisdom, is this. In a sentence, live wisely and generously in a foolish world that only God controls. Live wisely and generously in a foolish world that only God controls. I have 6 points this afternoon to cover the variety of wisdom that's in this passage, and I'll let you know those as we go through. Now, all throughout Ecclesiastes, we've seen that King Solomon, or the preacher, as he's called in the very beginning of the book, is giving us a perspective on life that maybe you've not heard before in the Bible. He says some things that make perfect sense to us. And then again, he says some things that seem to contradict. That's because wisdom for any given situation is not one size fits all. For example, sometimes money is really great and it can really serve you and help you when you're in a jam. Sometimes money can be a trap. Money can be an idol. Money can bring your downfall. It just depends. Ultimately, the preacher wants to help us learn to live well in God's world, a world that's been distorted and twisted and stained by sin. Now, how do we make our way through life when there's sin and foolishness all around us and we don't know what's going to happen next? How do we do that? That's what the preacher wants to teach us. God knows the future, and we don't. And God isn't interested in telling us what is going to happen tomorrow, much less next year, apart from the fact that Jesus is going to come back. We know that. We've been told that. But beyond that, we don't know. How should we live then? How should we live? Well, chapters 9, verse 13 through 11, 6 have lots of wisdom for us. And as is typical with Ecclesiastes, it's difficult to identify a clear structure to this passage. And of course, a structure will usually lead us to the main point of the author. I think there's a section that begins in chapter 9, verse 13. It begins with that phrase, "I have also seen," and it ends in chapter 10, verse 4, with an instruction for how to deal with an angry ruler. And then in chapter 10, verse 5, you'll see that it begins again there. He says, "There's an evil that I have seen." So he's talking again about something that he's seen having to do with a ruler. And then in 10:20, it ends with another instruction for how to avoid trouble with a powerful ruler again. So I think those are two sections. In those two sections, of course, there's lots of deep and wise advice for us that we'll cover, and we're going to cover those in five separate points. And then the final section, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, are going to be our sixth points. And there we'll find lots of commands, lots of instructions for us. And so first, we're taught in these verses to live wisely even though wisdom is unappreciated. That's the first point. Live wisely even though it's unappreciated. We see that in that first little story that's told, that scenario from verses 13 in chapter 9 through 18. We see it again in the other little scenario that's taught to us in chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, again with a ruler. Both of those paragraphs in your Bible begin with him telling us something that he's seen, that he's witnessed in life, and he's going to teach us what he's learned from that situation. In the first one, verses 13 through 18 in chapter 9, there's a king who attacks a little city, and he brings all of his great military power against it in order to conquer it. You would seem that it's an easy task for this great ruler to take down this little city. But in that city, there is a poor, wise man, and he has advice for the inhabitants of that city. And they take his advice. And the advice is so wise that they actually defeat the king and save the city. Well, what do they do to honor this poor, wise man who saved the city? Do they build him a statue? Do they host a victory parade with shouldering him through the city and have a great feast? Nothing. They do nothing for this poor wise man. He's forgotten. Look at the second half of verse 15 and onward. Look there with me. "Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." Then if you look down in chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7, we see that there's a similar way in which wisdom is unappreciated. The preacher says that he's seen a situation where foolish people are advanced into positions of authority and responsibility, while wise people remain stuck in low-level positions, so that their wisdom goes unappreciated. It's unrewarded. It's unrecognized. A
foolish ruler has advanced the wrong people. He describes it in colorful language. He says in verse 6, folly is set in many high places, and the rich, which I think is meant to represent the wise, sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So he's saying this unjust ruler, this foolish ruler, gets people put in the wrong places. And there's a movie that came out a few years ago called Hidden Figures. It told the story of three African-American women who were the mathematical brains behind the United States sending men to the moon. They were the brilliant ones, and yet they faced obstacle after obstacle, given, of course, that they had black skin and they were women. They weren't given the respect. They weren't given the appreciation. They were unrecognized, undervalued, despite being the brains behind the whole operation. And of course, you know, eventually their contributions were recognized and honored in the movie because, of course, that's how movies like that end. But that's not how it usually works out in real life, is it? So oftentimes, wise people get stuck in low-level positions. They're not given responsibility. And they go unappreciated and unrewarded, on and on and on. Oftentimes, it's someone who's living wisely who's actually ignored, or worse, and they're treated poorly while the world, which is foolish, is advanced. The Apostle Paul was exceedingly wise in Christ, and yet he was called a babbler when he taught in the city of Athens. I wonder, have you seen that happen around you? Have you seen that happen in your workplace, maybe? Or maybe have you had it happen to you? You choose a wise course of action, week in and week out, one that honors Christ and even benefits the company or the people around you. And yet you are not advanced, and someone else is who's made foolish decisions. You know, if you're simply seeking approval from the world, approval from worldly leaders or friends or colleagues who don't know Christ, you will eventually compromise and go the way of the world. You will. Wisdom is often unappreciated and overlooked. And those of you who are in your teens or maybe in your 20s, maybe in your early 30s, you might be especially tempted to give up living wisely because it's going to be unappreciated among your peers in particular, I think. If you can't join into the pantry room conversations about what happened last night in the latest episode of Game of Thrones because you've decided it's wise not to expose yourself to the graphic nudity and sex scenes in that television show, you'll be thought of as what? Silly or prudish. Look, the whole world knows what's going on with this show. Why don't you? You might not get invited into certain get-togethers. You might be thought of as really out of step, not with it. Well, you'll at least become that weird religious guy or girl in the office. What about your workplace? If you don't prioritize your job over your family and giving the time to build strong relationships in the church, you might get passed over for that next promotion. Passed over, and someone else who is willing to sacrifice their family and has no interest in the community building that would happen in the life of a church, they get advanced. Your colleagues and your supervisor might think you're a fool when all the while you're the wise one. You're the one who's pleasing Christ with your choices. Living wisely is better than a promotion, though. Living wisely is better than popularity. Living wisely is better even when it's completely unappreciated. Live wisely, brothers and sisters. Live wisely. And the next thing we hear from the preacher is that we should live wisely because it does good and foolishness does damage. That's the second point. Live wisely because it does good
and foolishness does damage. In some ways, we could call this maybe the theme of the entire passage. We see it spelled out in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 first. There's that funny little proverb about dead flies making the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. That first verse might be confusing to you. What in the world do dead flies have to do with wisdom and folly or foolishness, you might have asked yourself when you read this. The proverb is describing a situation where some opened perfume attracts flies, and if they die and collect there, eventually that perfume is going to stink. Okay, so they're only tiny little creatures, and yet they can make the perfume, which originally smelled good, now smell bad. It stinks. And in the same way, a little bit of foolishness can destroy much that's good. Of course, the last half of verse 18 even tells us that. One sinner destroys much good, he says. Verse 3 in chapter 10 teaches that you can even spot a fool when he's walking on the road. He lacks sense. You just know he's a fool. He's going to get himself killed, and maybe he's going to get other people hurt as well. But verse 2 is a key verse, actually, I think. One translation puts verse 2 like this: the wise man's heart leads him aright, and the fool's heart leads him astray. The wise man's heart leads him aright, and the fool's heart leads him astray. Wisdom leads in one direction, and foolishness leads in the opposite direction. So where is wisdom or foolishness found in a person? Well, it's found in the heart of a person. A heart. That's what this verse tells us. It's in the heart. That's why becoming wise isn't just a matter of learning more Bible verses or of listening to more sermons or of learning more Christian truth. That's not enough to become wise. If it just stays in your head, you won't become wise. It must make its way to your heart. It must make its way to your heart. Wisdom isn't simply an accumulation of information. It's God's truths acted on and applied in the right way at the right time in order to glorify Him. It's God's truths acted on and applied in the right way at the right time in order to glorify Him. You and I become wise by hearing truth, by accepting it, and then acting on it. Brothers and sisters, we must act on it. Do you walk away from sermons or Bible discussions, or even your own quiet time, intending to act on something that you've learned? Is that your orientation when you hear God's word? Whether it's in a group or you read it by yourself, how can I act on this truth? One of the ways that you can begin to try and do that on Fridays is to talk with someone else in the church about the sermon. Ask them what they learned. Share with them what stood out to you and maybe an action step that you want to take as a result of what you heard God speaking to you about through the scripture that the sermon was based on. One easy way to do that, actually, is to use these discussion questions that are on page 13 in your bulletin. They're in that grayed out box there. We started including those every week. These would be great for you to take to a meal after the service and discuss with the person who sits across the table from you, whether they're a family member or a friend. Or maybe these be good questions to journal on as you think about the sermon throughout the week. Only when you set out to act on what God is teaching you in His Word and through Spirit-filled people around you will you grow in wisdom. Now, another thing to understand is that in Scripture, wisdom is roughly equivalent to righteousness. Wisdom is equivalent to righteousness, and foolishness is equivalent to sin. Foolishness is sin. Foolishness, of course, it isn't just silliness. It's sin, and foolishness and sin do great damage. So the damage of foolishness is magnified, of course, then when the fool is the leader of some sort. And we see that in chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. Verse 16 tells us about a land that's led by someone characterized as a child, or princes that feast in the morning. 17 is a land that's blessed, and it's led by a son of the nobility and princes that feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. The people are going to be blessed when their leaders are mature and they feast and drink for strength at the proper times of day. Those are leaders who know the value of discretion and moderation because they're taking their responsibilities seriously. And so verse 18 pictures the foolishly led land like a house where the roof is sinking in and leaking. And verse 19 is thought by some commentators to be lines from a drinking song sung by those foolish leaders up in verse 16. As you take on more responsibility in your life, the consequences for acting wisely and the damage done by foolishness increase. It goes up. If you get married, damage from foolishness and sin hurts more than just you. It hurts your spouse. If God gives you children, foolish living is something that you'll accidentally teach to your children if you don't grow in wisdom. If the sin of a church leader can hurt the whole church, everyone in the church is wounded in some way by the sin of a church leader. And that's why spiritual maturity and a track record of godliness is of supreme importance when choosing leaders in the church, deacons or elders. If you're a deacon or you're an elder in Covenant Hope Church, don't forget that the damage your sin can do is multiplied. It's multiplied. There's extra incentive for you to walk in holiness before the Lord. I warn you, and Scripture warns you, this passage in Ecclesiastes speaks to you. Be careful. Now, that shouldn't stop you from aspiring to lead in the church. It should inspire you to grow in wisdom instead. Ask God to make you wise. Ask Him to make you wise. Set out to have your heart transformed and filled with righteousness and spiritual maturity. Live wisely because it does good, but foolishness does damage. Now, a third thing that we learn in this passage is that we should live wisely under foolish leaders. Live wisely under foolish leaders. We see that specifically in chapter 10, verse 4, and chapter 10, verse 20. 4 and 20. And there we see specific instructions for living under foolish leadership. Look with me first at verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So in other words, if a powerful ruler rises against you in anger, your best course of action is to stay calm and not react with an angry defense. If you stay calm, often that ruler's anger is going to gradually go away. And then in verse 20, the preacher instructs us, even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now, I don't know if you've ever worried about that when you were ranting about your boss. You were worried about a bird listening in and telling your boss about what you had said. Of course, it's a proverb. And it is where we get that little saying in English. Maybe some of you have heard it. If you know a secret about someone else and you tell them, oh, I know this secret about you, and they say, how did you find that out? And you say, well, a little bird told me. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Well, anyway, there's a little trivia for you. Very few of us interact with a king, of course, but wow, there are so many situations where you and I would benefit from putting this into practice with anyone who's over us in authority.
who might be a little bit foolish even, or maybe prone to getting angry with us. In your workplace, for example, do you find yourself in the break room blowing off steam about how the boss is unjustifiably angry with you? Do you end up saying things that if they got back to him or her, things would be far, far worse for you? Many of you have parents who might even call themselves Christians, and yet they have foolish ideas about who you should or shouldn't marry. They're not biblical ideas. They have worldly ideas about how you should be spending more time building your career and less time with your church friends. Church is just for Friday afternoon, they say, maybe. Why do you have to spend so much time with them during the other days of the week? Try to get ahead in your job. Make a name for yourself, they say. Maybe they even get angry with you about how you're spending your time, about how you're involved in church. Well, there's tension, of course, in conversations like that you might have with family members over the telephone, especially when you travel home. Some of you are going to be traveling abroad this summer, and you'll be with family, and no matter how old you are, many of us who have parents, even those of us who are older, our parents would like to have a say in our lives, and we need to know how to respond wisely. Maybe they even get angry with you. How do you respond? How should you respond to them? Keep your cool. Keep your cool. Don't speak foolishly based on your hurt feelings and your strong emotions. There may be ways to begin prayerfully persuading your parents or your boss or maybe an angry client. Keeping your cool doesn't mean there won't be any time where you should maybe speak the truth in love. But fighting back verbally with a person in authority over you is almost never, ever wise. Just last week, a young person who has decided to leave the religion of their family in order to follow Christ asked me, "Pastor Brian, what do I do when they accuse me of changing? And what do I do when they get angry and they demand that I go with them to pray? What do I do? What do I do when they demand that I read their book with them? It's not my book anymore." I mean, those are difficult situations. And to be honest with you, I didn't know exactly what to tell this person. It's so hard to know what to do. But one thing is for sure, responding with a cool head and calm words will go a long way towards making situations that are tense and angry like that better instead of making them worse. Wisdom teaches us how to live wisely under foolish leaders. The next thing that we learn here is related, and it's that you should live wisely with your words. Live wisely with your words. That's our fourth point this afternoon. It's kind of sprinkled throughout this passage in some ways, but specifically we see it in chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. The idea that wisdom is displayed in how we use words is all throughout. You can see it in 9:17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler. We also see it in chapter 10, verse 4 and 20, where we just looked at what had to do with our words in our relationship with people who might be angry with us or speaking poorly about people behind their back, someone in authority. But we see here this advice from the preacher most clearly in 12 through 14. Look with me there. Words are referred to in one way or another five times in these three verses, verses 12 through 14. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? So these verses drive home the point that when there's foolishness in a person's heart, it will inevitably show up in what they say. It's inevitably going to come out. A foolish person's words will damage him. It says they'll consume him in verse 12. A foolish person keeps speaking even though they don't know what they're talking about, verse 14 tells us. But a wise person's words win him favor, it says in verse 12. You know, the author of James speaks much about our words, and specifically about our tongue. That's how he speaks about our words. He gives warnings about the tongue. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. He goes on to say, no human being can tame the tongue. And yet it's so small. And Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So whatever we say is coming from our heart, whether or not it's foolishness or whether it's wise. The great philosopher Plato said, wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something. Okay, let me say it again. I botched Plato's quote. Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something. Now, I know this from my own personal experiences, of course. One of the first sins that God began to convict me of and transform in me when I first became a Christian almost 40 years ago was foul language. I was 16 years old, and I tried to work a bad word into every sentence that I spoke. It was like a challenge for me. I thought it made me cool. But God did transform me. And my sin still shows sometimes in my words, not necessarily foul language. But sometimes it's an ill-timed joke that really is driven maybe by more of a desire to be the center of attention. Or sometimes it's something that's unnecessarily harsh that I've said rather than constructive criticism that's given with love and compassion. For some our silence when a word of encouragement would really serve a brother or sister is maybe one way that we sin with our mouth. It's a sin of omission. We should have spoken up, but we didn't. The absence of words can show foolishness at times as well. I'm always amused when some celebrity or famous person says something on social media or in public that's not wise, and then oftentimes they'll publish an apology that says something like, well, that's not really who I am. That wasn't really me. But the problem is, that is who they really are. That is who they are. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do your words show about what's in your heart? What about just this past week as you think back over it? If you notice foolish words coming out of your mouth, remember that greater self-control is only half the battle. The real battle is to present yourself to God so that your heart is changed. You want different things in your heart so that different things come out of your mouth. We should live wisely through our words. But we should also live wisely in our work. That's the fifth point. We should live wisely in our work. We see that in chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. And then you can go down and pick up verse 15 as well, 8 through 11 and then 15. These verses are about digging a pit and then falling into it. They're about breaking down a wall only to be bitten by a snake,
digging out stones and getting hurt by them, or maybe splitting logs and getting injured in the process. There's wisdom about how much work it takes to use an axe if it's blunt rather than sharp. And there's another proverb involving a snake. I mean, that's amazing. Two proverbs about a snake in very short, nearby passage. Make sure you don't get bitten before you finish charming your snake. I'm sure all of you have taken that wisdom to heart in your snake charming endeavors. And finally, in verse 15, we're reminded that a foolish person doesn't work very wisely. Their work makes them tired when it shouldn't. It wearies them. They're so foolish that they don't even know the way to the city. It's a saying, of course. They don't even know the way to the city. Everybody knows the way to the city. Sometimes I feel like this, of course, when I miss my exit on the roads in Dubai. I mean, it seems like a preschooler planned them. That's what I tell myself, at least. Of course, I have lived here 17 years, and you would think that maybe 17 years would, I wouldn't miss that exit that I've taken 1,000 times before, and adds another 15 to 20 minutes to my trip. But in most of the examples in these verses, we see a situation where a worker didn't take proper precautions, okay? Maybe they went into their work without a plan. They worked at a pace that almost ensured that there was going to be a mistake or an accident. Maybe they weren't using the proper tools. So when it comes to work, you know what? Wisdom literature rolls us out of bed and pushes us off the sofa of life. It wants us to work wisely. And it wants us to work. Do you employ wisdom in your work? Are you handling your studies in the wisest possible way, those of you who are students? How do you prepare well ahead of time? Or do you procrastinate? What about in your workplace? Whether that's the office or in the home, are you thinking through how you'll attack that to-do list in the best possible way? You know, if you do it wisely, if you plan ahead and you use the right tools, you'll consider what might go wrong and you'll account for it. You'll expect it. You'll head it off at the pass. Now, those who work wisely, they end up having more success in their work. The proverb tells us that. And they end up with more time for people and ministry along the way. So we're to live wisely in our work, but we need to consider our last six verses, which are the first six verses of chapter 11. And they tell us that we should live generously in the world that only God controls. That's point six. Live generously in the world that only God controls. There were mostly examples of wise sayings and proverbs in all of the verses that we've looked at so far. And now we get a strong dose of commands and instructions. We did get commands in chapter 10, verse 4, and chapter 10, verse 20. But now he's going to lay on the commands thick and heavy. Let me read it one more time, verses 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. I wonder if you noticed that verse 5 is the only verse in all of our verses this afternoon that mention God. It's the only verse. And as we have in other sections of Ecclesiastes, we're being encouraged by the preacher to act boldly, to live confidently, even though we don't really know what's going to happen from one day to the next. when he says, cast your bread upon the waters, the preacher seems to be urging us to be generous no matter what. He's saying it's going to come back around to you somehow. Somehow. And likewise, when he says, give a portion to seven or even to eight, he's seeming to indicate some kind of bold generosity. Give a portion. And there are two commands then in verse 6 as well. Sow your seed and withhold not your hand. Both are saying invest and give away generously. And so alongside these strong commands then, we're reminded what we don't know. Verses 2 and 5 and 6 all remind us that we're not in control. God is the only one who's in control. We do not know. We do not know. We do not know, he's telling us. God is the one who makes clouds dump rain. God is the one that makes trees fall in the forest. God is the one who knits together a child's body in the womb of his or her mother and gives it a soul. We don't know how that works. You and I can't do these things. Only God can. We can't predict the future. We can't do what only God can do, and we don't know how to guarantee success and avoid failure. In fact, disaster might come tomorrow, these proverbs tell us. So work hard and be generous today. I know that many of you are facing hard decisions. Decisions where the best course of action is, it's not exactly clear. Some of you are facing conflict, and you're not sure how to get out of it, how to calm it down. You're maybe facing problems that you can't solve, and you need and want wisdom. But I'm convinced that when many of us say that we're asking God for wisdom, that we're praying for God to give us wisdom, what we're really hoping for is for God to deliver a message to us telling us what the future is. That's what we really want, many of us. We want an email, we want a phone call, even a WhatsApp will do. But what we want isn't really wisdom. We want God to tell us what to do. Step one, step two, step three, guaranteed success. We're waiting for that. And because of that, we get frozen in life. We're fearing failure or frustration, and we can't guarantee success, so we just tread water. We don't do anything. Verses 1 through 6 are encouraging us to live with bold generosity, to step out into life. If we keep staring at the clouds and trying to judge the direction of the wind, we're never going to take action. God instructs us through the preacher to work hard and to give ourselves to him and to other people, to share our lives with each other without worrying about tomorrow. Take the best of what you are and the best of what you have and share it. Give a portion to seven or maybe eight. Cast your bread on the water is what he's saying. That's what wise people do in the world, where they know they're not in control, but God is. And even though he's not going to tell you what's coming tomorrow, God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. That means that we should stop looking for magic signs from God. Stop expecting God to whisper tomorrow's forecast for your life into your ear. When we stop looking for that information or that kind of control, that kind of guarantee that we're not meant to have in this life, we can start assessing our situation in life and start acting wisely for God's glory and for the benefit of others. Brothers and sisters, that's one reason why we gather together as a church. Why that's the way that God planned it, that we should live in community with one another. So that when we face difficult situations, we might ask one another, what would you do in this situation, brother or sister in the Lord? What do you think is a wise course of action? Oh, brothers and sisters, I encourage you. When you face bigger decisions in your life, maybe even smaller decisions in your life, are you asking one another in the church, what would you do? How would you handle this situation? What do you think is wise from God's point of view? You know, that takes humility. We have to set aside our pride. We have to be someone who says, you know, I'm not really sure what to do. We might have to share part of our lives, maybe a problem that is a creation of our own making because we were foolish in the past. We've created a problem and we have to own up to it. Better that we do that and gather wisdom from one another, from God's people, and live wisely from this point forward than to continue making foolish decisions on our own in isolation. It's so easy in Dubai not to live like the preacher is preaching about here in verses 1 through 6. So many of us in Dubai have our eye on some other place, sometime in the future, right? Dubai is oftentimes for us simply a stepping stone to something else that we're after. Maybe you will have to move away from this place at some point in time. But in the meantime, I encourage you, cast your bread upon the water here in Dubai. Give a portion to 7 or 8 here in this place. Invest yourself here. Don't think of this place as simply a stepping stone to somewhere else. God brought you here for a reason, and it's His reasons that He brought you, not so much your reasons that you should determine how you live here. Are you simply plotting how to get to another country? I understand, sure. Some of you have very difficult official document situations in your life. Situations in your home country might be very, very difficult. I understand those things. There might be reasons why you can't return. So you need to be thinking about the future. But consider investing yourself here in the meantime. If you're growing spiritually here in this place, maybe you should stay longer here in this place. Maybe you should make a decision about where you should live based on where God's doing the most important work of shaping you into a man or woman of God. You know, Jesus Christ is our example in making these kinds of decisions as well, and in giving of ourselves to those around us, living boldly and sacrificially. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus cast his bread upon the water. Jesus gave a portion to 7 or 8. The good news of the gospel is that we have a Savior who lived generously with his life. He gave it all up. He was and is rich in righteousness, something that none of us have because we've all rebelled against God. We've been fools. We were sinners. Foolishness defined us. Along with Adam and Eve, even though we're made in the image of God, made to be like him, we've all sought to be him. We wanted to rule our own lives. And that brought condemnation and death. Eternal punishment was on the horizon for us. But Christ emptied himself and made himself nothing. Taking on the form of a man, he humbled himself. So humble, in fact, that he embraced death on the cross. A shameful death for our sake. And he was raised to new life for our sake as well. So that all who repent of their sin and trust in him get to share in his righteousness. We can know God. We can know him. Live for God and others, knowing that we have been given all things in Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't just give a portion to 7 or 8, in fact. He gives it to millions and millions and millions. Millions of people who do not have a righteousness of their own. If you're a Christian, this Jesus is the model of a wise man. He's the model. Look to him for wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." If you're not a Christian, why not? What's stopping you from giving your life to Christ? What's stopping you from linking yourself eternally through faith and repentance to the only wise God, the only wise man, Jesus Christ, and letting him lead you through this life and into eternity with him, where there will be no foolishness, no damage done by poor decisions, a place where we'll live with him forever and ever. Death is coming. Judgment is sure. Live for Jesus today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you sent Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you but through him. No one can be truly wise unless they know him, the one who is wisdom for us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing to the